Well, good evening, Salt Company. It's great to have you guys back. If you can't tell, dealing with a little bit of a sickness, so you have to bear with me, from a lack of sleep at the conference this past weekend. And it got me curious as to how much sleep you all got this past weekend. I was rocking at about an average of 5 hours a night. So can I get a raise of hands if anyone got 5 hours or less sleep per night? Anyone? David? Yep, I know that. Okay, wow. Only a couple dudes. Okay, what about four? Four or less? Anyone? Seriously. Wow, cheers to you guys. Yeah, it was a sweet weekend, still recovering from it. Not sure about Recap's flannel comment, but we'll move on from that. And guys, we're so pumped to have you guys back. I mean, those conferences are amazing to get away and to just experience a weekend celebrating Jesus together. And I loved seeing all of you guys there with your Iowa City Salt t-shirts and stuff. But it is so great to get back into this room where we're doing what we normally do, coming together week in and week out, preaching the Bible and worshiping Jesus, and then being sent out to this campus to praise his name by telling others about him. So I couldn't be more excited to get back into the normal rhythm of life with you guys. And so we're going to jump right back in. We're continuing through the book of John. We're in John 5 tonight, so you can go ahead and turn to that. And another conversation that Jesus has with somebody. And this conversation is a little bit different because it's actually going to spark another conversation that Jesus will have with some opposition to the gospel. And so let's start reading in chapter 5, verse 1. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So let's pause there for a little bit, because I think when the scripture points this out, it's significant for us to think about. I mean, think about this person who's twice the age of a lot of people in this room, but this guy has been paralyzed and not able to walk for 38 years. And in this day and age, this was longer than most people even lived their life. And this guy has been paralyzed. You imagine this culture where a lot of people were looking up to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders, looking at how they entered into the temple, looking at how they went after the rituals and regulations of the law, and looking how they did other practices. And this man looked at them and looked at the status they had and knew that he would never be able to do the things that they did. He would never have the status that they had. But then there was one day where he was filled with hope because he heard about this pool by a sheep gate near the temple, where it was this pool that apparently if you went there, every once in a while, the water would be stirred up by some angels. Don't know how that works, but then the first person that would get into the pool after this water was stirred up would be miraculously healed. And so out of an excitement, he is like, I need to get to this pool to make that happen. So somehow he finds his way laying down by this pool, and day after day, year after year, the pool begins to bubble up, or whatever happens, and someone else enters this pool before him. He gets a glimmer of hope, and time after time, someone else jumps in and they get healed, and he sits there watching, devastated and hopeless. And so this is the man that we find that Jesus is about to talk to. So let's keep reading in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that was the Sabbath day. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so as we look at this text together, the pressing question that we're going to see from this passage is, who is the Lord of your life? And if you're new to church or you don't really have a church background, this idea of having a Lord over your life might sound a little bit confusing, but let me put it this way. What determines a joyful life for you and steps you need to take to get there? What determines things we should do or should not do in order to become the person that we want to become? Because within all of us, we have this inward sense of rules of life that we seek to follow in order to reach the reward that we want in this life. And all of those take self-control, they take motivation, they take goals and sacrifice in order to get that reward. And so when I use the word Lord, I'm simply saying, what is compelling you to do the things that you're doing? And so as we jump back into the story, we're going to see that this story begins with a man with an incredibly broken spirit. And so right away, Jesus approaches this man, knows in his godlike knowledge, he knows that this man has been laying here for a long time. And he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And if you notice, this man doesn't even answer his question. He just disregards it and says, "There is no way for me to be healed because I can't get into the water first. The culture around me and myself, I believe that I must get in there first in order to be healed, but everyone keeps cutting me in line. Everyone keeps jumping the gun and getting in before me. They get healed. I never get to experience it." And so he is left without any hope, and his passion for life is crushed. And I love Jesus' response here. Like, the dude doesn't even take any time to ask further questions of, "Hey, tell me about your life," or "Tell me more about this glorified hot tub that has these crazy jets that heals people. Like, let me in on that." He doesn't ask any questions about that. He just says, "Get up and walk. Pick up your mat." And so he gives this command to him, and immediately the guy is healed. And I love how this showcases Jesus' lordship, because his words are always connected to his actions. There's not a time in the Bible or in all of history where something that Jesus says does not happen. Whether it's creating and saying that let there be light and there's light, or saying get up, pick up your mat and walk, and he does so. And then what happens with this man's heart is incredible. The dude gets up and walks for the very first time. The sensation in his legs to allow him to leap around, whatever he might have been doing, and then to even walk into the temple grounds for the first time. This dude was ecstatic, and he was so excited that he didn't even see Jesus dip out. He didn't even see him leave the scene. And then there's these Jewish leaders who approach him and confront him. And you'll notice they don't even say anything about his healing. They're not even amazed by that. They simply say, "Why did you pick up your mat on the Sabbath?" And then what this man responds with even though these religious leaders are the guys that he has looked up to his whole life, the guys that he has wanted to be like his whole life, and the guys that he has really sought to impress with everything that he does, he looks at them and he basically says, "You have been a terrible lord of my life. I have sought to gain your approval, and you have not fulfilled what I thought you would. But this man healed me. This man took the sickness that this world could not deal with, and he healed me with a couple words. And so this man is now the Lord of my life. And he told me to pick up my mat and to walk with it. And so I'm going to do that because I'm listening to his words now." And I think that there are some people in this room who have a similar experience with this, who you have kind of seen how Jesus offers you something that the rest of this world cannot do, and you've been overcome with joy at the thought of following him, but then you go back to your dorm or you go back to your apartment with your friends and they ask you questions like, "Who told you you can't go out and party with us? Who told you you can't have a simple drink?" Or maybe it's your parents. "Who told you that Jesus is the only way? Who told you to give everything you have to this?" There has to be a balance in life. You can't go all in for that. And I think C.S. Lewis describes what happens in this moment in the most magnificent way. He gives an analogy of, it's like someone has been swimming in the gunk and the grime of a mud puddle for their entire life because they think that is the best thing that they have going for them. And so they're spending all this time getting filthy in this mud puddle, but then someone shows them that they actually have a vacation at the sea awaiting for them. And so once they see the vacation at the sea, this mud puddle becomes far less impressive and they want nothing but that vacation at the sea. And so for some of you, you have seen the beauty of Jesus and what he has in store for you, but then you look back at your old life and you see how it is not satisfying you, how it is not doing what it said it would do for you, and that Jesus is far greater. And you're like, "I want to follow Jesus." And so Jesus runs into this man one more time and he says, "See, you are well." And he follows it with, "Sin no more." And I want you to think about that phrase that Jesus gave this man, "Sin no more." Because I think a lot of us hear that and it seems like a barrier to joy. It seems like a thing constricting us or keeping us back from what we want. But in reality, this guy hearing "sin no more" would have been the most joyful thing that he could have heard from Jesus. Why? Because he knew that Jesus wanted his good. He knew that Jesus' desire was for him to flourish. He knew that Jesus was able to heal him, worthy to follow, therefore worthy to listen to every command that man had. And so he was overcome with this opportunity to follow Jesus. And he went back to those authorities and said, "Jesus, he is the one that healed me." Emphasis on the healing twice. He would have said, "Jesus has provided for me what this world never could. I want to know him more and more. I want to rid my life of anything that keeps me from knowing and loving Jesus all the more." And because Jesus is so much more worthy to you, you put all of your trust in his words and what he defines a life of flourishing, that you're able to walk in obedience to his commands because you know that they are for your good. This man experiences this ultimate rest in God. Literally what the Sabbath, we'll see, is supposed to be about. He experiences true rest and true joy in his Father for the first time. And this might describe some of us. Some of us just had an amazing weekend at the conference. I heard of a couple different stories of people giving their life to Christ, and we want to celebrate that. We take joy in that reality. And so you're probably maybe in this boat where you're taking delight in the fact that Jesus is far superior, far greater than what this world offers. But I think that there are some of us in this room where we might say, yeah, I think that there was a time in my life where that was true, or maybe a spiritual high where I felt that, but not right now. Like, what if fighting sin is not appealing to me? What if I'm not wanting to give up those things right now? What if we found ourselves back in the mud puddles that the gospel has freed us from? That the gospel has said, here is something far greater, yet we find ourselves back. What do we do if we feel like that is where we're at tonight? Let's keep going on. The second conversation that Jesus has is going to be with a group of people who have a threatened spirit. And so as the Jewish leaders heard about this, they were enraged because this was the Sabbath day and there's not supposed to be any work on the Sabbath. And so they had to figure this out, but we have to first figure out what is the Sabbath day for. The Sabbath day is one of the 10 commandments given by God. And in Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 14, it lays it out for us. And so you can turn there or the words will be on the screen for you as well. But starting in verse 12, it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or your, any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well with you. As well as you. And so basically you pick up the theme that there's not supposed to be any work going on. Like they got to make sure their donkeys, their oxes, no work being done. And I don't know how you do that, but they made sure to make it happen. But the Sabbath day was a day of rest from work. But the thing is, these Jewish leaders found a way to add more regulations. Like this is what God gave them, this passage, and yet they added more and more regulations. They added 39 different regulations to help define what does that word work mean. And within each of those 39 regulations, they laid out more and more definitions of what that meant. And so what this allowed for them is to use the Sabbath as a stepping stool of sorts that showcased how great they were in being able to keep all of the laws of the Sabbath. That they were able to observe all of these 39 additions and that they kept it. And so they were seen as the holy ones. They were seen as the set apart, the ones with all the power and authority in society. And so in order for them to keep that, they had to make sure to crack down on anything, anywhere that it didn't happen. And in one of those 39 stipulations, it said you cannot carry an object on the Sabbath. And so we see some dramatic differences in these two stories. We see one where it's like this person is broken before Jesus and they see that they have nothing that will bring them joy. But yet Jesus himself comes to them and he immediately submits himself to Jesus in joy. The lordship of Jesus stirs up a rejoicing heart in that man. In this one, we're going to see that this person is going to feel threatened. They're going to feel anxious at Jesus being around. They're going to be worried at what that means for them if Jesus is present. And we're actually going to see that Jesus observing the Sabbath makes them want to persecute them, him. And then, even more so, when he claims to be the Son of God, claiming himself equal with God, they now want to kill him And we got to ask, like, isn't this response a little bit extreme? Like, aren't they kind of being a little dramatic, some drama queens? It's like a junior high scene where people are fighting for popularity, and these people feel like Jesus is getting more cred than they are, and so they need to take him out some way. Like, isn't this a bit much? Let's continue reading in Deuteronomy, verse 15. It says that following the Sabbath, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you, keep the Sabbath day. What had happened is that the Sabbath day was meant to be a day for the people of God to rest for the point of remembering that God was their Lord. But the irony of it all is that these people took the very day that they were supposed to remember God and used it as a means for themselves to become God. Used it as a means of them showing off how holy they were in order for people to see them as God themselves. And so what is happening is that Jesus claiming to be Lord is actually threatening their spirit. Because if Jesus is Lord, that means that there is no grounds in them that they should be Lord as well. And so they feel threatened that they're going to lose all credibility if these kind of words that are going around town that Jesus is Lord, if these are true, that would strip them of their credibility as the ones that would be on behalf of the people for God, before God, the people that would be the mediators and would take the sacrifices to God, communicate to God. Like, they would be stripped of all of that if Jesus was Lord, where the first person said that Jesus offered me something that this world could never offer me. They are saying that Jesus is threatening to take away the thing that I want most in this world. One sees Jesus as Lord, thus freeing us to joyfully follow his commands, where one has another Lord that they would rather follow than Jesus. And because they have another Lord sitting on the throne, they don't believe Jesus has that right. When I was in college, I would probably, in a lot of those moments, be like, yeah, Jesus was the most important part of my life. Jesus was the one that I was pursuing hard after. He was the Lord that I wanted to follow and lay down my life and sacrifice and obey him. But there was many times where it was so evident that there was actually other things that were captivating my eyes and captivating my thoughts and my heart more so than Jesus. And a lot of those times, it was my heart's pursuit for a relationship. I basically thought, man, once I get this thing, then I will be complete. And if things were going well, I would be ecstatic before Jesus. But if things weren't going well, and if wise people were trying to lead me maybe away from it, I, in my heart, would just grow in bitterness and be like, Jesus, don't touch this part of my life. Like, I want you to be Lord over everything else, but do not touch this aspect. And the reason why I would say these things is because Jesus wasn't the Lord of my life at all in that moment. I was. I wanted Jesus for the good things that he gave me, but ultimately I had a better picture in mind than him. And so why would I follow his command to have no other gods before him if I had one in my heart? Or why would I joyfully follow all of his commands if, in my mind, it wasn't leading me to what I truly wanted instead of him? And so tonight I ask you, what is that for you? Man, what commands seem weighty to you because they're really interfering with what you want most? It could be a desire to be a leader, and Jesus' command to walk in the light is a threat to you because you don't want to give up your status as a leader. Maybe you come in here and you're like, man, I don't know all of this that the Bible says. There's some things that I don't know about. And it's confronted to you that this is the very words of Jesus, the ultimate source of truth. But if that is true, then that means you have to give up your freedom and your ability to choose. In all of these cases, the reason we see following Jesus as constricting is because he is not currently the Lord of our life. Something else is. And Jesus, in all of his glory, will not share his throne with another. Why would he? He created everything that this world has. And he created it to be a way to point back to his throne and to exalt his name. He will not share his glory with another. And this reality is why the Jewish leaders wanted with everything inside of them to take out Jesus. They wanted to remove him. They wanted to kill him because both Jesus and them could not be in control of their life. And I think that there's many of us in this room tonight that would actually find ourselves connecting more so with these Jewish leaders than we saw the healed man. We want Jesus out of certain areas of our life because we feel threatened. What if his commands mean I can't have what I want most? What if following him means I have to give up what is truly on the throne of my heart right now? What if that's the case? Jesus, I want to serve you, but would you not touch this area? I feel like that is the heart for a lot of us in this room. And this heart that is in us, that's in me, is the exact same heart that was stirred up in the hearts of these Jewish leaders that caused them to want to kill Jesus, to cause them to want to crucify him, to place the crown of thorns on his head, to flog him, and to do everything they could to stomp out his lordship to protect their own. And so this is going to lead us to our last point, which is a crucified Lord. And so we know the next part of the story, that the rebellious hearts of these men decided to do everything in their power to try to stomp out the lordship of Christ, to try to get rid of him so that they could protect the lords that they were actually serving, the goals of their life that they were actually striving towards. And they did crucify him. They did kill him. And for a glimmer of a moment, they thought that they had accomplished what they set out to do. And for us to get a grasp on the crucifixion of what our Lord chose to plan out all of eternity, that he would experience this, I want to gaze into it a little bit more because I think this word is kind of gets doled down over time. And Wayne Grudem gives an incredible explanation of what our Lord, who created everything, chose that he would do. A criminal who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a slow death by suffocation. When the criminal's arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body with his arms. The chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale in order to be able to draw a fresh breath. But when the victim's longing for oxygen became unbearable, he would have to push himself up with his feet, thus giving more natural support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract more normally. By pushing himself upward in this way, the criminal could fend off suffocation, but it was extremely painful because it required putting the body's full weight on the nails holding the feet and bending the elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through the wrists. The criminal's back, which had been torn open repeatedly by a previous flogging, would scrape against the wooden cross with each breath. This is the incredible pain that our God from eternity past chose. I'm going to take that death for my people. And the crazy reality is that how radical this way of dying was, this isn't even what he feared the most. What Jesus feared the most, what made him sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, is that he would have the full wrath of God poured out on him on the cross. That he would be separated from the loving relationship that he had with his Father for all of eternity in order to experience his wrath because of our brokenness. He did this for us. And I just want to ask, what other Lord that we've constructed in our hearts even gives a glimpse to the amount of sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross? Every way of this world is going to ask more and more of you because everyone is seeking for their own end. Just like the beginning of the story where people are hopping into this pool in order to be healed before someone else. And another question I have is, why would Jesus go to such great lengths if what he was commanding us to strive towards wasn't infinitely greater? Like, Jesus didn't die on a cross to give us a book of rules for us to live by to be good moral people. If he died in this significant way, if he experienced the full wrath of God, the reward that he's calling for us to obey, the reward that he's calling for us to strive for must be incredibly great. The eternal reward that we get to experience with him is what he wanted us to have. And so Jesus' longing isn't to constrict us of joy. No, he wants you to experience a hope that actually comes through with what it says it will. He wants you to have a security in this life that you will never experience in any other way. He wants you to be able to love a perfect being like you were designed to do. He's not trying to keep us from ultimate joy, but rather allow us to experience it fully. His desire is that we would flourish. His desire is that we would have joy in this life, that we would be content in who we are in Christ. His desire is for our good, even though we put other lords ahead of him. And Jesus essentially said, I will take the cross because you didn't see me worthy to take the throne. And so Jesus took the cross and died, and he did this because of the great reward that he wanted us to have, that he knew would be infinitely greater than anything we could gain, even if we're the greatest person on this earth, infinitely greater than that. He wanted us to have the vacation at the sea when we've been experiencing nothing but the mud puddles our whole life. And so when he died for a moment, for a couple days, these Jewish leaders believed that they had done it, that they had killed God, or who people said was God, and so they could reestablish their place. But even when he was buried in the grave, they were threatened by him. They surrounded his tomb with guards out of a fear of this man who was 6 feet in the ground. But we know the joy of the Christian life is that this is not where the story ends. We sang it so many times this weekend, as the song says, but then came the morning that sealed the promise. And though he was dead, his buried body began to breathe, that Jesus resurrected back to life, that he walked out of that grave, that he showed his lordship by defeating Satan, sin, and death, and he put all of these leaders in their place by showing that he was Lord and they were not. And what happened with Jesus' resurrection is actually pretty amazing, because the world's, these Jewish leaders, our heart's greatest attempt to get rid of the lordship of Christ is actually what spurred on the process to exalt him all the more. We tried with everything we have to get rid of him, yet he rose from the dead from that and exalted himself, showing that he is Lord, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he is reigning over the kingdom right now. Jesus displayed that he and he alone is worthy of this title, Lord. I wanted to end with a story of a man that I heard. His name is Michael DeGuzman. He was an investor back in the early 1990s. And he was a part of this company called Briex, and they purchased this huge plot of land in this jungle in Africa. And as he started investigating this jungle, he discovered gold. And by the year of 1994, they discovered 136,000 pounds of gold. And so you get all the business folks are going nuts because they're trying to invest in this company. They're giving all the money they have to this company. And then by the year of 1995, it was projected that there was 13 million pounds of gold. Literally one of the biggest gold rushes that history has seen, as people are swarming, trying to give their money and put all of their hope in this. But then it came to their surprise that one day Michael DeGuzman jumped out of an airplane to his own death. And of course, everyone going frantic, like, why would this man do this if he just created the biggest gold rush there was? And the reality is that when they looked into it, they found out that Michael had created one of the biggest cases of fraud. What he had done is he actually had taken all the gold from his wedding ring. He had taken gold that he got from little shops around, and he took little shavings and put it into the deposits so that they looked like gold, so that the investors would believe that they were gold. And because they believed it, they put all of their money into it. But the reality about these deposits is that they had no value. There was no return of investments coming their way. That what they had put their hope solely in would not return the reward that they thought it would. And so what John wants us to know about the resurrection of Jesus is that in that moment, he outed all of the lords that we have constructed in our hearts, that they are frauds. That Jesus himself is the only one worthy of our praise. That Jesus is solely worthy of our surrender. That Jesus is the only one able to fulfill his promises to us. And because of all this, Jesus offered himself so that we might flourish with him and be reunited with him. So as I mentioned, there might be some in this room who, yeah, at one time you were like that healed man who were overcome with joy to serve and to be alongside Jesus, but then things kind of started creeping back in. Things that captivated your heart and controlled how you live more than Jesus. And to you, I would say, look to the cross. See the amazing story of what Jesus has done for you, and to repent of the false lords, the frauds that you have been putting before him on the throne. Repent to him, because we also see later that First John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have joy and freedom in confessing our false lords to him. So I'd encourage you to repent and to run to the cross. And to those of you who in this room, maybe this is your first time or you just haven't surrendered your life to Christ, I would say look to the story of the cross as well. How amazing is it that this Lord chose to go through so much in order to return you back to the family of God? That there's nothing you have to do. Jesus has done it completely. And all you have to do is to see him as Lord and to admit that you are a broken, sinful person and that you cannot earn your way back to God, but rather you need a Savior in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is Lord, and he is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, a mixed emotions of where we might be. God, there might be people who are celebrating what you did at the conference, and we pray that you would keep that going. I know that there might also be people in this room who experienced great things at the conference, but then found themselves walking back into their sinful patterns of their old life, and new people who might be checking this out. And God, whoever it might be, I pray that you would reveal to them your lordship, that you would reveal to them that you long for their good, that you long for their obedience so that they might experience the goodness of you, that they might be brought in to the love of you. God, there's no greater joy. There's no greater Lord than to give our lives to you. God, I believe, help my unbelief, help my heart in areas where I don't trust you, help my heart in areas where I want something other than you. Help us to lay everything down at your feet. Would we worship with open hands to give you the glory that you deserve, Lord? Amen.